Let us pray again that we may ask the Lord's blessing upon His word. Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless Your name again. We thank You for this time that You've given us to go into Your word. We ask now, Lord, that You show us the things of Christ, that we may understand them and believe that we may be saved. We thank You, we honor You, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. John 19, 31 to 37. John 19, 31 to 7. John records and says, "Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, 'Not a bone of him shall be broken.' And again another scripture says, 'They shall look on him whom they pierced.'" And that's the word of the Lord. And we have one title today: "They did not break his legs." They did not break his legs. Just thinking, would Joe Austin not even know where to begin with that? The Lord Jesus is on the cross, and he has said, "I am thirsty," and "It is finished." Those were his last words that were recorded. And that was to say, he had finished the work for which he had come down from heaven to accomplish. And "it is finished" is the most important statement that we could ever want to hear the Lord say on that cross. If we indeed understand what the issues of salvation are, a Jesus who comes and does not say "it is finished" cannot help you with anything, because it means you are still in your sins. "It's finished" means Jesus on the cross made an end to the purification of your sin. He paid it all. Salvation was a work that was entrusted to Christ. To Christ alone, by God the Father. Christ is our surety, which means bearing all the legal obligations and the liabilities that came because of our sin. Christ alone was given that task, and to come as our representative to accomplish that work. So our salvation was such a huge liability for Christ Jesus. You see how he was accomplishing it? In tears, blood letting, in humiliation. So it was such a huge liability, and he agreed to take the full responsibility of doing all that work, accomplishing it, every jot and tittle, for you, for our sake, for the sake of the elect. So the Lord Jesus entered into a legal agreement with God the Father, with the Godhead, that he would come and perform all the conditions that were required for our complete salvation, conditions to make you holy, to make you blameless, above reproach in all of eternity in the presence of God. No spot, no wrinkle. Christ Jesus did that. And so the terms that we agreed to were a list of things that Christ had to accomplish, to check off his list and say, "Done, done, done, and done." Because if anything is left undone, even for you, even if that anything is just brushing your teeth, then you are so undone, you are in serious trouble. You're not going to make it. If God would leave you just brushing your teeth, Brother Sean knows. If God will leave you just one thing, the simplest of things to be done faithfully, perfectly for your own salvation, you are so gone to hell. You're not going to make it. And the Lord Jesus Christ could not come and say it is finished if he indeed did not finish what he was given to do. So God the Father was only going to acquit you of your guilt. That is to justify, that is to reconcile you to himself. If Christ would finish the work that was given him to finish. Because the work of Christ was the payment for your sin. It was the propitiation for your sin, which means the satisfaction of your sins. And that means it was your righteousness. And all these beautiful words, ransom payment, propitiation, righteousness, they sound like not very important. That's why a lot of preachers don't preach them, because you don't make money teaching this. You're not going to make money. You're not going to have a stadium full of people talking about propitiation. You're not going to have a stadium like Joel Osteen talking about satisfaction, the satisfaction of God's wrath. But these beautiful words go together with such statements from the Lord in his earlier encounter with a woman who was caught in adultery. And that story is going to form the majority of our introduction in John 8. So go to John 8 and we're going to pick up from verse 10. You know the story of the woman who was caught in adultery. This woman was caught in the very act. Jesus, what is your opinion about the matter? Because Moses commanded us that such a one should be stoned. So this is where we pick up John 8 verse 10. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Has no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. The issue here is condemnation and justification. Men and women will come and condemn you, because you are the woman who was caught in adultery. Why? Because your sin is ever before you. It is not hard to find. And the church, was it in the bigger scheme of things? Was it that was caught in adultery? Caught in the hands of sin, in the very act, in the hands of another man, even of the devil. And Moses, the law, him and was wanting to condemn and to humiliate us, to condemn and to humiliate you. So they came this way in verse 4 of John 8, verse 4 and 5. They came to Jesus and said, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? We are going to give you some guideline, Jesus. We don't want you to stray too much away from what Moses said. Because by the very fact that they're already telling him what to do, means they're setting up Jesus for something. They should just have said, Oh, this woman was caught in the very act. What do you think, Jesus? They're laying a standard for Jesus. So her accusers come wielding Moses in their hands, saying the tablets of stones. Because you can't talk about Moses without the tablets of stone. That's why they had the stones in their hands. Moses in the law commanded us. So they are representatives of Moses. Commanded you to do what? That such a one should be stoned. What was written on the stones, the law is what was written on the stones. That was the law. It was the law that was stoning or was going to stone this woman. And that is all the law can do to a sinner, to have you stoned. And if you read the Old Testament, whenever there was a sin issue, God's prescription was stone him or stone her. Why? Because it's the law. When you see the stone, it's the law that's stoning. You see the demoniac at the Gadarenes. What was he doing? He had stones. And what was he doing with the stones? He was trying to kill himself. That is the law. These men and women in the hands of the law, they are always scratching themselves to death with the stones. That's what the law can only do for you. So, what you need to understand in this story, and we'll tie it back to the cross, because that's where we're headed. It is not the people who were condemning the woman. You have to understand that. It is Moses. It is the law. These people represent Moses because they are bringing the testimony of the law against her. And some of them already have stones in their hands ready to pounce. And saying she's guilty and is worthy of death. And now they want to see if Jesus has more authority than Moses. They are looking for an opportunity to accuse Jesus, to say, do you agree with Moses? And if you agree with Moses, then you're not merciful. How are you going to have a woman be stoned? But if you don't agree with Moses, you are an antinomian. You hate the law of God. Jesus is being set up not to win either way. Jesus was being set up to be an antinomian, one who is anti-law, one who is against the law. So this story was a contest of Moses versus Christ. This was a contest of law versus grace. If we do not get that, we have not understood the story. The Lord here intends to demonstrate that Christ Jesus is superior to Moses. That grace will always abound over the law and sin. And Christ has the final say, and no one can reverse what Christ says. This was also to teach that the law is the tutor to Christ. The woman who was caught in the very act was handed over to Christ by the law to say, here is one of yours. And so when the law had done its work, it began to do what? It began to retreat. It began, one by one, all those accusers began to retreat from the woman because the law had done its work as a tutor, bringing the woman to Christ. And Jesus knew it. And so the law came and condemned and said, yes, she was caught in the very act. And the Lord Jesus, who was omniscient, which means he knew everything because he was God, did not dispute the fact. He did not say, oh, you guys are lying. No, the law always tells the truth about your sin. But he said to those who brought the charges, you tell me, how well have you been doing the law yourself? How is this law thing working for you? How well have you kept the law? If you have been keeping the law, then let him who has no sin cast the first stone. And that was not very nice. People love the law, especially when they are using it against other people to condemn them. Oh yeah, of course we love the law only when it's working against other people. When the law is coming after you, you only want to hear of grace. Grace and grace alone. And so by the Lord saying, let him who has no sin cast the first stone, he was saying, there's none righteous, no, not one. Forget it. But there's more understanding to what is being said here. The text of John 8:9-6, and they which had it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. Beginning from the eldest to the least, they went out one by one. That is the law, that is all commandments of the law, beginning from the eldest, which means beginning from the most noble of the laws of God. Other translations actually say from the noble, from the most noble, to the least of them, they began to leave the woman alone. Each of the commandments that were accusing the woman, one by one, they began to retreat to leave the woman alone in the face of Christ. And the text says, and Jesus was left alone and the woman. And that means the woman was left alone with Christ Jesus. Why? Because she was the bride of Christ. When the law has brought you to Christ, it leaves you alone with Christ Jesus. If you still find Jesus in the company of Moses and the bride, then you have the wrong Jesus. Even on the Mount of Transfiguration, God said, responding to Peter, Peter wanted to build three booths, three tents, one for Jesus, Moses, Elijah. Moses is being equated to Jesus. That's the theology of Peter. God says, no, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Don't listen to Moses. Don't listen to Elijah. Listen to him. And God overshadowed Moses and Elijah. And guess what? When the disciples, Peter, John, and James, when they got off the ground, who did they see? The text says, and they saw Jesus alone. So the woman was left with Jesus alone. Because when the law sees the true sinner with Christ, it withdraws from them and leaves them with Christ alone. When Moses sees Christ with his bride, he withdraws and says, I must decrease and he must increase. Because John the Baptist is representing Moses also. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. I am just the best man, and the best man doesn't get to pack his bags to go on the honeymoon with Jesus. If you are a best man who knows what they are doing, you don't pack your bags and go on the honeymoon. No, you don't do that. I'm telling you, there's nothing in this world that does not preach Christ. If we actually bring the truth of the gospel to it. So, what is happening to the woman? This is what has happened to the woman. It's Romans 8:1. There's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And that is why the Lord said to the woman, where are thine accusers? And has any man condemned thee? And she said, no man, Lord. And that is to say, Moses cannot condemn he or she who is in Christ Jesus. They are going to try. It will not work. They are going to try, but it will not work. The one who is in Christ is untouchable. They have become like one of those Teflon pans, the non-sticky pans. You fry things in them and yet nothing sticks to it. And that is what all who are in Christ have become. We have all become non-sticky pans. The accusations of sin will come. And the accusations of sin will come first and foremost from your own self. You are going to condemn yourself. Men and women will accuse you. The devil will accuse you. But remember the words of the Lord. The one who sits on the judgment throne says, neither do I condemn you. Jesus did not say, neither do I condemn you if you do A, B, C, D, go to church every Sunday, if you just tithe more, No. Neither do I condemn you. It's a statement of grace. The Lord knows that she is not worthy of anything. She was not a righteous woman, and yet the Lord did not condemn her. And that is to say, I have justified you. If you are not condemned, it means you are justified. Those two words go together. They are two sides of the same coin. So either you are on the one side, head or tail. If you are not condemned, by default, it means you are justified. There's no neutral position. I have made you righteous because of the words that I have spoken. To the 11 disciples of the Lord said in John 15 verse 3, you are clean by the words that I've spoken. And this is including Peter. Before he even denied Jesus, Peter was counted among those that were clean according to Jesus. And that's a scandal. That's a scandal. How do you call Peter? How do you call people who are going to deny you clean? These are not clean men. But my opinion, your opinion about them does not matter. If Jesus says they're clean, they're clean. Non-sticky pants. That's who they were. Romans 8, 31 to 34. What shall we say then to these things? What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? If Christ be for you, who shall be against you? And that is a rhetoric question. The answer is no one. Because there's no one who is above God. Not you, not the law, not your sins, not those who hate you, not those who don't like the way you look, or the way you dress, or the way you smell. Verse 32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Christ was not spared of death. Follow the argument. The basis of God being for you. The text does not say God is for you because you are so good. The basis of God being for you is because of the death of Christ. Christ was chastised, he was smitten of God as a sin offering to make payment for your sins. That is why God is for you. And Christ is the most precious possession of God. Christ Jesus is God, and God gave himself in his Son, and that means God gave everything. People come to Christ thinking that having Christ is not enough. They think there's something more to have after you have come to Christ. And that's why you can't just tell people the gospel and have them happy. They want something else. What about my house? What about my, oh pastor, I haven't had a promotion. I haven't had a promotion in 3-4 years. I haven't had a raise in 3 years. My things are not really working, pastor. This is after I've told them about Christ. They still want some other things beyond to add to Christ. And yet the text says, in him we are complete. And Christ is all. Christ Jesus is all. If you are in Christ, God has given you everything. Because Christ is everything. Everything is contained in him. So God gave Christ Jesus to be the ransom price for your freedom, for your salvation. And because God gave Christ over to death for our sake, whom we had not asked for, there's no one who ever asked God to give over his son to death for salvation. Christ was given over for our sake, and we were not looking for him. We did not suggest that to God. God did not look at some suggestion box that you met for him and said, oh, this is a wonderful idea. Oh, my goodness, son. I had not thought about that one. Let me give over my son for the salvation of his people. No. This is the point that God is arguing, part of the point that is being argued by Paul in Romans 32 here. Paul is saying, he's arguing from the greater to the lesser. If God has given his son to death, how then shall he not know what lesser things you need? He has given you the most important things that pertain to your eternity. How then, knowing all that, having done all that, is he going to forget to give you a bar of soap? That's what Paul is arguing. How shall he not, together with Christ, give us all other things? And I ask that of the prosperity preachers and their followers, whose gospel is always about reminding God what they want and irritating him with their foolishness. I'm sure God gets irritated by this foolishness. He is only long-suffering. Verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who then shall lay anything to the charge? Who shall raise their little pinky finger to say, I have something that I know that should have you condemned? Who are they? Who is it who shall be able to do that? The answer again is no one. There's no charge to be laid against the elect, because the elect have been made non-sticky pens by the death of Christ. You know, remember that? All their sin record and debt has been erased and never to be recovered. And so God says in Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And in Hebrews 8:12, and this is a quotation from Jeremiah 31, I believe, for I'll be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. If the sin record is not there, the crime sin has been destroyed. What evidence shall you bring to the court to condemn anyone? Nothing. God has removed our transgressions from us as far as the east is from the west, and the two do not ever meet anywhere. The east continues to go east and the west continues to go west. And then God says, he will be merciful to our unrighteousness and our sins and lawless deeds he will remember no more. God has suffered memory loss. That's the only thing that God will ever forget. And if God has forgotten my sins, your sins, why would some other sinner try to stick them back to you? Because if they claim to believe the gospel, they are stumbling at the gospel. They wish to have you condemned. But the judge of the universe says, it's too late. The case has been closed. It can't be reopened. It can't be retried. When Christ says it's finished, it is saying your case has been closed forever. It can't be retried. So it is God who justifies. And that means not the Pope who justifies. It is God who justifies. You see, people don't read this stuff. And it is God who justifies. And that means it is God who alone has the authority as the judge to declare one as righteous. And if God has declared you as righteous, then that verdict cannot be reversed by anyone. God will not change his mind about you and your standing before him, because there's nothing new about you that God is learning right now. There's nothing about you that he does not know already, that was not factored in everything that he did. God justified you. He made you righteous before you even committed the very sins. And He knew what sins you would do and the depth and the breadth of your sin and depravity. God is He who established the boundaries of your sin. And that is why there's just some sins that you're not going to do. Not because you are that good, but because God established boundaries for you. Okay? I have my own sins. But one of the things that I don't do is I've never been attracted to things that make you drunk. It's never been one of my things. But I also have my own sins. God put a boundary for me not to do those kind of things. It doesn't make me any righteous than those who do other things. It's all God who determined it all. So this becomes important because sometimes people look at what other people are doing and they think, well, oh, what a sinner. No, there are no worse sinners than you are. It's just that God built a boundary and said, this far you go, or this far you won't go. He did it all. And so, that is bad news to those who think they shall be justified by something that they do. Because even the things that they claim to do, is God who is behind it. I like the statement that St. Augustine said in his book, Confessions. It's a brilliant book. If you're going to want to read a book for this year, go back and read Confessions. It is said that is the longest prayer that has been written, but it's actually a prayer. St. Augustine says, the grace that kept you from doing the thing that I did in my depravity. St. Augustine was a very depraved boy. Okay? It's the very grace that recovered me from the things that I was doing. I love it. That's the God of the Bible. The grace that kept you from doing certain things is the very grace that drew the one who was doing all that foolishness to Christ. Everything said is God who gets the glory. Verse 34, and we're out of Romans. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who is he that condemns? If God has chosen you by his grace, predestinated you to salvation by his grace, he has called you by his grace, justified you by his grace, glorified you by his grace, who shall reverse that by bringing another sentence of condemnation? A sentence that is contrary to what God has already declared to be true about you. Paul says, no one. Because it is Christ who died. It is Christ who paid for the sins by his death. And it is he who rose again. And that means his resurrection testified of the completion and acceptance of the payment of our salvation. And not only that, that it is he who is at the right hand of God, that is access to the Father, and that is power and authority. And he is not just at the right hand of God, but he always makes intercession as an advocate, as the mediator, as the high priest. For you saying, let him go, let her go, because I am the propitiation for her sins. I paid by my blood every penny that she owed. And so, that was the testimony of Christ to the woman who was caught in adultery. That's what Jesus was saying. That's what Jesus was saying. And see that the Lord did not dig into her debt. Jesus did not dig into her debt. He did not. Why? Because he's gentle. He's lowly in heart. Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. You're not going to get rest from someone who's always digging your debt. So the woman was left alone with Christ. And Christ said, you're such a nasty pan. No condemnation for you. Good for you, because you are one of my sheep, and I will not lose you because of your harlotry and your foolishness. No condemnation for you, because I came to seek that which was sick and lost, not the righteous. No condemnation for you, because soon and very soon I shall be suspended on that tree of shame as your curse bearer. Soon and very soon I'll make the payment for your harlotry, and the work shall be done. So it is finished. So it is finished. The Lord said, to say I've made good on the debt that I'd promised to pay for my people. The captives to sin have been set free, because he who the Son of Man sets free is free indeed. As we are working through John and almost finishing, we are summarizing the text again. Because what happens in John 5, in John chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, all the stories, they have their culmination in the statement, it is finished. They are not separate testimonies. Okay? The woman caught in adultery was set free looking to the cross. Remember, God does not accept discount coupons for salvation. God will not forgive sin. God is not Santa Claus or some oversized grandfather. God is holy and righteous. Therefore, sin has to be paid for by someone, you or Christ. And we already know that you can't pay, because you're still paying your mortgage and your car. We know you can't pay, because what God requires is beyond your paycheck, is beyond your savings, is beyond whatever resource you can think of. Why? Because God demands the death of a perfect one as payment. And that means the Lord Jesus. And so the Lord Jesus, as he is forgiving sin, was not just swiping his Visa or MasterCard freely. He had to go on the cross to make the payment, and that is exactly what is happening. So when he said it is finished, he was saying, it is so done, my friends. That final transaction has been done. Heavenly Father, that work that you sent me to do has been made complete. The church, even the prostitutes and the tax collectors, have been set free. May I have the bride, because I have made payment for her. May I have my bride, because she pleases me well. That's Samson. So this woman is also the reason why Jesus was on the cross, on the Passover, as the Passover lamb. You see, that is very purposeful, because the woman was just not set free. That's not how salvation works. Jesus was on the cross, on the Passover, as the Passover lamb, that she would be passed over of her sin. And so that takes us to John 19, verse 31. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. The Jews saw that the Sabbath was approaching, and they did not want to be defiled or to defile the Sabbath according to the law. So they asked Pilate that their legs be broken and that they might be taken away. See that they two requests to Pilate, the Jews did. They asked for the legs of all the crucified to be broken, number one, and number two, and for their bodies to be taken down quickly, that they may be buried, because this day that the Lord died was a preparation day. There was a Sabbath that was approaching. This day was a preparation day, and it was a Passover day. The Jews here are representing the testimony of the law on the crucified. It's not the Romans, it's not Pilate who said they must be taken down. It is the law that is saying the legs of these three men should be broken. Why? For many reasons. And we'll go through the understanding. But number one, because this was a practice done when someone was crucified to speed up their death. As the person was crucified, they could use their legs as a crutch to help them keep breathing for a long time. And the Jews did not want anyone to breathe so long that they would breathe their way into the Sabbath. They wanted to take them down in keeping with what the law said. And this is what the law said about this matter in Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23. Deuteronomy verse 21, 22, and 23. Moses writes and says, "And if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be to be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God gives thee for an inheritance." And so that was the prescription of the law on the one who had been put on a tree, one who had been accursed of God, one who had been crucified. They could not remain upon it all night. And so they had to be taken down that very day. And if they were taking too long to die, then they had to have their legs broken to expedite their death. But John says, John 19, verse 31 again, "Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath was a high day." Let us work some understanding. As I said, the crucified bodies could not remain on the cross overnight, especially when the Sabbath was approaching. This was according to the law. But the Romans did not care for that. They just left the person to hang and to be eaten by the birds of the air. To say, for the Romans, if you're a criminal or if you had committed treason, we're going to leave you to hang for a good 3 months and say, don't do it. The Lord Jesus died on the Passover day. And that was the 14th of Nisan. And he died as the Passover lamb. Christ Jesus, the last Passover lamb, the final lamb of God. Now we need some Old Testament understanding to sort out some details here. This verse 31 of John 19 causes a lot of problems for a lot of people in the church who assume that as soon as they see preparation day or Sabbath, then it means that preparation day was for the regular Sabbath. The regular Sabbath always happened on Saturday. And every Sabbath is always preceded by a preparation day. So when people see preparation day and Sabbath, automatically they're thinking, well, it's Saturday. And that's not true. Because you see, there were many Sabbaths. Holy convocations, according to the law, depending on the feast. God had appointed a lot of feasts for Israel to observe. And with each feast, there was a Sabbath at the beginning or at the end. Yes, there was the regular seventh-day Sabbath, but it was not the only one. And that is why John, in parentheses, said, and it was a high day, it was a special Sabbath, which means it was not the regular Saturday. And the church has come to the conclusion that Jesus died on preparation day just because they saw Sabbath. And so we have Good Friday. If Jesus died on Friday, and was buried just before the Sabbath, which would have been about close to 6 p.m. Then Jesus was not dead for 3 days and three nights, according to the sign of Jonah. Because when the women went to Golgotha in the morning, Jesus was already resurrected. So if Jesus was buried Friday evening, and he was up sometime Saturday night, he was only in the ground for 1 day. Here, Matthew 12:39-40. The Jews come to Jesus and they are seeking for a sign. But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet." This meek and mild Jesus, you just come to him and say, "Show us a sign." Jesus does not hug anyone. He says, "Oh, you evil. You are evil in an adulterous generation." For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. 3 days and three nights. Jesus knows how long a day is. He created the world. If you go to Genesis chapter 1. And that will say Jesus did not know what he was talking about if he died on Friday. But we know that the Lord knew what he was talking about. It is people who do not know the word of God who make it void for the sake of their traditions. The Lord had to spend 3 days and three nights according to the sign of Jonah. So to get more understanding of what John is saying in John 19:31, let us go to Leviticus 23 to see what John was saying. Leviticus 23, verses 1 to 8. And we'll make commentary as we read through. Moses writes and says, "The Lord spoke again to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, The Lord's appointed times which you shall proclaim as holy convocations, that Sabbaths, my appointed times are these.'" So feast means appointed times. "For 6 days work may be done," verse 3. "But on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, a holy convocation. You shall not do any work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwellings." So this was the ordinance of the regular weekly Sabbath that always happened on Saturday. And remember, every Sabbath was preceded by a day of preparation because they could not work on the Sabbath. Verse 4. "These are the appointed times of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at the times appointed for them." See that language again, at the times appointed for them. Verse 5. "In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, is the Lord's Sabbath. The Lord died in the first month of the Jewish calendar, the 14th of Nisan, Abib, March, April, at twilight, at the time that the Jews would have been killing their Passover lambs." Verse 6. "Then on the 15th day of the same month, there is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. The next day after the Passover, which was the 15th, Passover on the 14th, the very next day, the 15th, there was another feast that was to begin. It was the feast of unleavened bread. So if Passover was today, then tomorrow, the feast of unleavened bread would immediately follow. And it was always like that. But hear this, verse 7. "On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work. On the first day," that is the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, was always a Sabbath. The first day of the feast of unleavened bread always began with the Sabbath. And what that means is that the Passover day was then always a preparation day for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which first day was a Sabbath. The preparation day was the day that all of Israel would have been prepping their food and finishing whatever needed to be done before they rested on the Sabbath. So what it means is that in the week that the Lord died, in the week that Jesus died, there were two Sabbaths. The regular seventh day Saturday Sabbath and the Sabbath that immediately followed the Passover. The Passover was immediately always followed by a Sabbath day, no matter when it happened in the week. It didn't matter. For instance, if the Passover happened on Tuesday, if the 14th of Nisan fell on a Tuesday, then Wednesday was a Sabbath. Okay? Remember, the 14th of Nisan, like any date, did not happen on the same day every year. Just like your birthday does not always fall on Tuesday or Wednesday or whatever day you were born. We just had the 4th of July on Wednesday this year. And yet, it is the 4th of July, but the days of the week are always revolving. And so that was true of the Passover. It was also revolving. It wasn't fixed like the Saturday Sabbath. Only the date was, but the day was not. And so the Feast of Unleavened Bread went for another 7 days after the Passover, making it 8 days total if you add the Passover day. And the last day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread also ended with the Sabbath. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread began with the Sabbath and it ended with the Sabbath. And that means in the following week after the death and resurrection of Christ, there were two Sabbaths again. There were two Sabbaths again. Verse 8 of Leviticus 23. The Lord said, but for 7 days, you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. On the seventh day is a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work. And that is to the statement that I just made, that the Feast of Unleavened Bread opened with the Sabbath and it closed with the Sabbath. And that is to say, the Lord Jesus Christ did not die on Friday just because there's Sabbath in there. Because there was also a Sabbath that was connected to the Passover. That always happened the very next day after the Passover. The Lord died most likely on a Wednesday and at the very latest on Thursday, if we have to keep in line with the prophets of Jonah, the 3 days and the 3 nights, and then the resurrection Sunday morning. So this will lay some foundation. Actually, I'm going to do a more extensive teaching on this and try to work out all the details in the Gospels to prove that Jesus did not die on Friday. But that's some background that will help us the next time. But let's continue with the Passover still. In Deuteronomy 16, I went to Deuteronomy 16 because we are going to have a message from Exodus 12 on the Passover on a separate day. But Deuteronomy 16 is kind of a summary of the instructions that God gave to Israel through Moses. Deuteronomy 16, verses 1 to 6. Moses instructs and reminds Israel to observe the Passover. And this is what he taught them. Verse 1. Observe the month of Abib. So Nisan and Abib are the same month. And celebrate the Passover of the Lord your God, for in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. Why were they to celebrate the Passover in the month of Abib? Moses says, it is because the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night, not by day. By night. The Passover day was a celebration of the deliverance of Israel from their captivity from their bondage, from their slavery in Egypt. How? By the death of a sacrifice. By the blood of a lamb. And lamb that God had instructed them to offer. And the death angel was to come, or the death angel came at night. And Israel was spared in that night, in that darkness, because of the blood of the lamb. That was the difference. And God says, I delivered you. I brought you out by night. And this, my friends, is why there was darkness for 3 hours when the Lord died on the cross. Because that was saying, by this Passover lamb, by this Christ Jesus, by his blood that is visible in the darkness of his sin. Because remember, Moses writes and says, the darkness that was in Egypt the night of the Passover was so thick that you could feel it. And God now is recapitulating Egypt on the cross with Christ Jesus and saying, by this blood that is visible in the darkness of your sin, even the darkness of my judgment, because the darkness was representing two things there, the darkness of sin and the darkness of judgment, because judgment is not light. Oh, I was glorying in the light of God's judgment. No. God says, I've brought you out of Egypt. I've brought you out of your bondage to sin, out of your bondage to death and to condemnation. I have saved you. That's what God is saying. Verse 2 of Deuteronomy 21. You shall sacrifice the Passover. You shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock and the herd in the place where the Lord chooses to establish his name. The Passover was to be from the flock and the herd and was to be sacrificed. And that means death had to happen in the place where the Lord chose to establish his name. And that is to say, the cross is the place where God chose to establish his name. The cross was of God's choosing, not of the Jews or the Romans. And this is where you see sovereignty, absolute sovereignty. Because when the Romans came up with crucifixion, they did not say, we are helping God so that he will have a place for crucifying Christ. They were totally oblivious of that. And yet God was the one doing it behind the scenes. When Pilate said, well, whom should I release to you, this Jesus or Barabbas? And John says, Pilate had a custom that on the Passover, he will set free anyone whom they desired. Where did he come up with that? Well, the idea of Passover is setting free by the blood. Pilate is a God hater, yet he is preaching Christ. So God says, the Passover was to be killed, the lamb was to be killed, had to be offered in the place of God's choosing. So the cross was God's choosing. Verse 3, you shall not eat leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat with it unleavened bread, the bread of affliction. For you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, so that you may remember all the days of your life, the day when you came out of the land of Egypt. No leavened bread was to be eaten with the Passover lamb. And leaven is yeast. So what do you do when you put yeast in your bread? It rises. If your dough was 500 grams, you're not going to put 500 grams of yeast. It's going to be a disaster. No one is going to eat that. You put just a little bit of yeast, of soda, right? Why? Because leaven represents influence. It will have influence throughout the dough and causes the whole thing to rise when it's just a little bit. So leaven represented sin. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. That's what Paul says. It influences the whole lump of bread, of dough. A little sin defiles the whole person. That's what God is saying. Just a little bit. Christ Jesus was the Passover lamb and the unleavened bread. The bread without influence of sin. They were to eat unleavened bread. Bread without sin. The bread of affliction. Christ is the bread of affliction. The bread. How do you make bread? Bread has to begin with planting. Then you harvest. And then you make the flour by grinding. And then you roll it into dough. And you put it in the oven and set to 350 degrees. And that is Christ Jesus who has come and has been harvested, has been rolled into God's judgment, put in the oven of God's judgment in the furnace of affliction. Only then do we eat the bread of Christ, the body of Christ. Verse 4, Deuteronomy 16, for 7 days no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. And none of the flesh which you sacrifice on the evening of the first day shall remain overnight until morning. Do you see that? None of the flesh that was sacrificed was to be kept overnight. And that is also the reason why Jesus could not spend the night on the cross. None of the flesh was to remain overnight until morning, because the work of Christ was to be accomplished in one day. It had to be accomplished in one day, according to Zechariah 3, verse 9. This was Zechariah says. For behold, the stone that I've laid before Joshua. And who's Joshua? That's Jesus. That's the name of Jesus in Hebrew, right? Upon the stone are seven eyes, and that stone is Christ. Seven eyes, that's omniscience. So this stone is not just some regular stone. Zechariah 3:9. Upon the stone are seven eyes. This stone has deity. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In one day. By one, he perfected all them who are the sanctified. One offering, iniquity removed in one day. In the shadow days of the Old Testament feast, the Passover and unleavened bread, no yeast was to be found. And that is to say, once Christ has been offered, there's no more sin to be found. He has made an end to sin. You have to see the ordering, because the unleavened bread only came after the Passover. The Passover is representing the death of Christ, because he is the lamb that is being slain. No sin to be found. The eating of the unleavened bread happened after the lamb had been offered. And the first day of eating the unleavened bread was always a day of rest. It was always a day of rest. And so we eat the unleavened bread of Christ, the body of Christ, by faith. The sinless Christ, who accomplished salvation, and we do so resting. And by this eating, we enter into God's rest. For one could not eat the Passover and not have a Sabbath. And one could not eat unleavened bread and not have a Sabbath. And so one cannot claim to have believed the gospel and yet have not entered into God's rest. If they are still claiming to keep the Sabbath on Saturday or Sunday, they are lying, they are believing a false gospel that is just sealed with that knowledge. The unleavened bread was eaten for 7 days, 7 complete days of feasting on Christ to say the body of Christ. The bread from heaven was and is complete all by itself and enough for our salvation, and we by that eating, we conclude it with the rest. The conclusion of coming to Christ is rest. The sure and complete rest. When you are coming to Christ, you are coming to rest. That is why Jesus continued and said, come to me, you who are weary and have laden, and I'll give you what? Give you rest. And I'll give you the true Sabbath. Rest there is Sabbath. It's not a rest stop when driving from Tennessee to Ohio. This is complete rest, salvation. So true believers observe the Sabbath by faith. Both Christ Jesus, our Passover, and unleavened bread has been offered. Verse 5 of Deuteronomy 16, you are not allowed to sacrifice the Passover in any of your towns which the Lord your God is giving you. The Passover lamb was not to be sacrificed anywhere and have a cookout with your friends in the state park and say, oh, come this weekend, we are having a cookout and we are celebrating this Passover. God says, oh, I'm going to kill some people, right? And that is why God told Abraham, foretelling of the death of Christ, and said in Genesis 22, verse 2. God said this to Abraham, take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. People who claim to do the law are just playing games, because they also have to show us where God has told them to go sacrifice the Passover lamb. But Moses continues and says, verse 6, and that will be the last one from Deuteronomy. But at the place where the Lord your God chooses to establish his name, you shall sacrifice the Passover in the evening at sunset at the time that you came out of Egypt. The Passover was to be offered in the evening at sunset at the time that Israel came out of Egypt. So the sacrifice of the Passover always coincided with the day of freedom, a setting free from bondage, a setting free from captivity, and it also established rest, the true Sabbath. So you see the things that are associated with the Passover. It's freedom from captivity. You are set free, and then there's rest. That's what the cross means. Verse 32 of John 19, going back to John 19. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. The soldiers came and broke the legs of the two thieves who were crucified with Christ. But when they came to Christ, they saw that he was already dead. And so what did they do? They did not break his legs. So what does that mean? The breaking of the legs was to cause or speed up the process of death. But the Holy Spirit did not record that to tell us about this Roman practice, but to preach Christ. Why were the legs of the other two thieves broken then? Number one, because they were broken sinners, broken pottery. Remember, Christ Jesus purchased the potter's field. And in the potter's field, you have broken pottery. Sinners are they who have broken the law of God. Sinners, consequently, do not walk righteously. So their walk, according to the law, is broken, is wobbly. They can't walk straight. They have corns in their feet. They have big corns in high-heeled shoes. They have clutches. John 5, 2 and 3. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. Who were these who lay by the sheep gate? These were not sunbathing, healthy, rich people with their sunglasses, big heads with wine glasses. No, it were the sick, blind, lame, and withered, which means those who could not walk. The sick can't walk right. They are sick. The blind can't walk right because they are blind. The lame can't walk right. They can't walk normally because of injury or illness affecting their leg or foot. The withered, shrunken, and wrinkled because of sin. So that is the testimony of why the legs of the two thieves were broken, because this is who they are. They are the sick, blind, lame, and withered. Secondly, remember, as I said already, the price of the blood of Christ purchased the potter's field to bury broken and fragile vessels, the burial place of strangers. And so by the breaking of the legs, God was preaching and saying, these are the kinds of broken vessels that Christ was purchasing the field of rest for. Rest for strangers who can't walk. And we know that both thieves were not saved. Both thieves were not saved. Only one of them was. But both had their legs broken because, as the other thief said, don't you fear God? Don't you realize that we are under the same condemnation? We are guilty. We are sinners, but this man has done nothing wrong. So that's an acknowledgement of that reality. Their legs are broken because both of them are guilty of sin. The saved and unsaved have broken legs. The saved and unsaved both have broken legs because we're born in Adam. The saved only walk uprightly because God gave them the legs of Christ. Our legs by themselves are broken, but we now walk straight because of the righteousness of Christ that has been freely given us. That's the only way for us to walk straight. Verse 33 of John 19. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. And the rest of our teaching is going to be on that all the way to the end. But when the soldiers came to the Lord, they saw that he was dead. So they did not break his legs. That is the contrast that is being given. How is it that the Lord had died first before the other two thieves? Because there's no record. This is the reason. Because there's no record of anyone who ever died when Jesus was there. There's no record where anyone died in the scriptures when Jesus was there. John 11, 25 to 26. Jesus said to him, that is to Martha, this is the death and resurrection of Lazarus. Martha says, oh Lord, if you'd been here, our brother would not have died. But I know I shall see him in the resurrection. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? No one could die in the presence of the one who was the resurrection and the life. Thus the Lord had to die first to enable the two thieves to die.
Otherwise, they would have continued in their agony.
They would have continued in their agony.
As long as Christ was there. Secondly, when the soldiers came to break the legs of the Lord, they discovered that he had already gave up the ghost. Why? Again, because the death of Christ was not to be accomplished by men. Men were not to cause his death. They could not cause his death. But by himself, he already has said in John 10:17-18, "For this reason the Father loves me." Why? "Because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. I lay it down. No one has taken it away from me." So the soldiers could not cause the death of Christ. "No one has taken it away from me, but I lay down on my own initiative, of my own accord. I have authority to lay down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." So no man had power to take the life of the Lord. So the Lord Jesus accomplished his own death. And after he had died, then the other two thieves followed. And when the Lord died, this is just my speculation, that he waited for the other repentant thief to come, because they did not die at the same time. Because remember, Jesus said, "Today you shall be with me." So how was he going to know where to go if Jesus had up and gone left? Or there were already angels waiting for him on the other side, so that he would know the way, take him to Abraham's bosom. But the legs of the Lord were also not broken to fulfill what God had taught Israel in Egypt when he instituted the Passover, Exodus 12:46. The Lord said to Moses, Exodus 12:46, "The Passover is to be eaten in a single house. You are not going to bring forth any of the flesh outside of the house, nor are you to break any bone of it." The Passover lamb was not to have any of its bones broken. It had to remain intact. And this was looking to the cross. It was looking to Christ, whose legs could not be broken because he was sinless. The Lord Jesus was without sin, thus his legs could not be broken. And that was testimony of the sinlessness of Christ being vindicated again on the cross. We have been having a lot of testimony about, "Oh, this man was a righteous man," or, "He was an innocent man. He has done nothing wrong." And God continued to pile testimony upon testimony on the sinlessness of his son and say, "Oh, his legs were not broken. Not a sinner." But there's more to that. Let's get to the theological understanding. There's some more theological understanding. Leviticus 21. Leviticus 21, verses 16 to 21. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to Aaron, saying, No man of your offspring throughout their generations who has a defect shall approach to offer the food of his God.' This was speaking to the qualifications of the Levitical priesthood, because it is they who approached God to make offerings to God on behalf of the people. Verse 18 and 19, "For no one who has a defect shall approach, a blind man or a lame man or he who has a disfigured face or any deformed limb or a man who has a broken foot or a broken hand." Bingo. That is it right there. No man who had a broken or crushed foot or hand could come and make a sacrifice before God. They were imperfect and were thus disqualified. So this breaking of legs and feet is talking about the qualifications of the high priest to make atonement for sin. And so the two thieves had both their legs broken to say they were disqualified by the law to make any offering of themselves towards their own salvation. They had defects. Defects of sin. The issue was sin. And those were the pictures. And God continues and says, verse 20 and 21, or a hunchback or a dwarf, or one who has a defect in his eye, or eczema, or scabs, or eunuch. No man among the descendants of Aaron, the priest who has a defect, is to come near to offer the Lord's offerings by fire. Since he has a defect, he shall not come near to offer the food of his God. Those were the qualifications of the high priest. See what is at stake here. It's approaching God. You have to approach God. But what are you bringing? Not everybody can approach God. You have to be perfect. That's the point. So if you have a broken limb or broken anything, you are disqualified. Christ not broken, very qualified. That's the point. Hear this. Hear the qualification of the sacrifice that had to be offered before God also. And this is what God stipulated in Leviticus 22. Flip over to Leviticus 22 and go to verses 20 to 22. The Lord said, whatever has a defect, you shall not offer, for it will not be accepted for you. When a man offers a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord to fulfill a special vow or for a free will offering of the head or of the flock, it must be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no defect in it. And what that is saying is, you can't be saved by your works. Because there's nothing that you're going to offer God that there's no defect in it. Those that are blind or fractured, hear that, or maimed, or having a running sore, or eczema, or scabs, you shall not offer to the Lord, nor make of them an offering by fire on the altar to the Lord. The priest could not have a broken foot or hand, and the sacrifice could not be fractured either. For the priest as well as the sacrifice, the Lord said, it must be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no defect in it. And Christ Jesus on the cross was both a high priest and sacrifice. And he had to meet both qualifications for a priest and sacrifice. And so his legs could not be broken. His legs could not be broken. And the fact that his legs were not broken means what? His sacrifice was accepted. It means his sacrifice for the payment of your sin was accepted. And that is why he could say it is finished, because that is testimony of the high priest saying, I have finished the offering of myself and the work is done. It's finished. Hebrews 9, 13 and 14. The writer of Hebrews says, we started slow, but the Lord gave me ability to gain ground, so we are not very far away from finishing. So hang in there. Verse 13 and 14 of Hebrews 9. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh. So all the stuff of the law could only sanctify the outside, the flesh. It did not benefit anybody spiritually. Verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal spirit offered himself without blemish to God. You see those statements, he offered himself. He wasn't offered by anyone. And then without blemish, without any defect. That's the point. He offered himself without blemish. Cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Christ was not offered by anyone. Christ offered himself. Which means, on the cross, when you use the language of offering, it means by default two things. A priest and a sacrifice. So Christ Jesus, as he is on the cross, he is a high priest and a sacrifice, and the cross becomes what? Becomes the altar, because you can't make an offering without the altar. So that is the place of God's choosing. And with that understanding, the contrast again. The two thieves had their legs broken to say they were not qualified to mediate for their own salvation. They were not fit to atone for their own sins. They had defects. And thus, if they would live, and if any one of them were to live, it would be by grace alone. The thieves' death did not atone for their sins. And this is bad news for those who preach unbelievers into heaven. Because a lot of people preach a gospel of salvation by death. If someone dies, they're already in heaven. Oh, the angels are... Oh, God could not wait for Whitney Houston to come and sing for him. Oh, Whitney. Oh, heaven will never be the same again. Oh, Whitney Houston is in heaven. No, my friends, that's not true. It was the death of Christ alone that atoned for sin. And in the context of the two thieves, it was only for the repentant thief. Verse 34 of John 19. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. One of the soldiers still wanting to do something to Jesus. You see, he could not break the legs. So he's like, okay, what am I going to do now? I feel bored. Let me get my spear. What was he thinking? Just curiosity, I guess, on his part. But God did not have this done to satisfy the curiosity of some depraved Roman soldier. God did it again to preach Christ. 1 John 5:5-8. John says, who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? What was the other testimony that Jesus was the Son of God? Verse 6. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. Remember, one of the tests that John was giving was the incarnation of Christ, because people were denying that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. And to the audience that John is dealing with, this is a big issue. People are denying the gospel because Christ has come in the flesh. And John is saying, no. This is the true testimony of Christ. This is the testimony that he is the Son of God. The water and the blood were testimony of the reality of the humanity of Christ Jesus. That he indeed was flesh and blood, but without sin. The water also testified of Christ this way. The baptism of the Lord Jesus by John the Baptist in John 1:32-34. John testified saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Spirit, who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen, here the conclusion of John the Baptist. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. The descending of the Holy Spirit and him remaining on Christ at his baptism was the testimony of the water, that God had come in the flesh, and that this is he who is the Son of God. And God the Father came and said, this is my beloved Son, you see the testimony, in whom I am well pleased. And so the other testimony of Christ was the testimony of blood, and that is speaking to the crucifixion of Christ. The blood that was shed on the cross, the blood of the Passover lamb, which the ignorant Roman soldier was used by God to testify of by the piercing of the side of Christ with his spear. Because remember, John was there. John saw this happening because Jesus actually spoke to John when he said, "Behold your mother," just a few minutes before Jesus died. So John was there. He witnessed it by himself. Verse 7 of 1 John. "For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the water, Christ's baptism, and the blood, the cross, and the three are in agreement as to the identity of Christ." It's testifying of the identity of Christ. The cross testifies that Christ is the Son of God. I believe in one of the Gospels, one of the soldiers or the centurion, someone gave the testimony that this truly was the Son of God. So the cross of Christ also was bearing testimony that Jesus was the Son of God by the things that happened on the cross. But we also taught that the water and the blood was speaking to the fluids of birth. The Lord Jesus was in the birthing room on the cross giving birth to the church. So that was the subject of our teaching when we taught "It's Finished." But then John continues in John 19, verse 35. We have two more verses, and says, "And he who has testified, and he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe." John then says, his testimony of all these events are true. So he is speaking to particular events then that he witnessed. He's a witness. John was an eyewitness. John saw the blood and the water coming from the side of Jesus. And he heard the Lord say, "I am thirsty," and "It is finished." And he says, this testimony is true and it is important. Now, having labored to give you all that eyewitness account of the suffering of Christ, of the person of Christ as the Son of God, this is the end. This is not to satisfy your curiosity and say, "Awesome, that is so cool." No, John says, this is so that you may believe that he is the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name, and your salvation is in him. Your salvation is sure and complete in him. He finished it. Christ Jesus, your Passover Lamb. Verse 36. "For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken." Those are the scriptures that we have referenced, but you can find same testimony in Numbers 9:12. That was a repetition of the commandment that was given in Deuteronomy 16 and Exodus 12. Numbers 9:12, "They shall leave none of it until morning, nor break a bone of it. According to all the statute of the Passover, they shall observe it." And then the other testimony, the other scripture is Psalm 34. Psalm 34, verse 20, but we're going to read from verse 18. Psalm 34, 18 to 20. The psalmist writes and says, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit." Many commentators say that spear came through the side and into the heart of the Lord, and it pierced the heart, and the heart had accumulated water. And of course it is blood. So the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. That is to say, the Lord Jesus Christ died of a broken heart. It is he who was crushed in spirit. It is he who said, hear the heart of Christ. My soul, which means my heart is exceedingly sorrowful. I don't think you and I will ever reach that point of sorrow. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. This is the heart of Christ as he is on the cross. But then the psalmist continues and says, many are the afflictions of the righteous. That is Christ who is being talked about. But the Lord delivers him out of them all. How? By the resurrection. By the resurrection. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. So not one of the bones of the Lord was crushed. And again another scripture, John 19:37. And that will be our last scripture from John. And again another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. The Roman soldiers, they did not think they were fulfilling scripture when they pierced Jesus. They knew nothing of scripture. And yet God had them to do his bidding. The Roman soldiers did not say, okay, let's sit down. Get me some get ready. I think today is a very good day for us to fulfill some scripture. No. They were oblivious as night. And as you are even living this life, it doesn't matter whether you are aware of it or not. God is accomplishing his will. You are moving exactly where God wants you to go. Whether you are aware of it or not, it does not get in the way of what he intends to do. But this scripture that John quoted for us is from Zechariah 12:10. And there Zechariah says, I will pour out on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. The spirit of grace and of supplication is the Holy Spirit that has been poured in the church, so that they may look to Christ on whom they have pierced. And guess what? The Roman soldier, that was a Gentile, he represented you in the piercing of Christ. You also pierced Christ. You pierced Christ, whether you know it or not, you did. Because if you were there, you'd have done this very same thing. So that they will look on me whom they have pierced. The Holy Spirit causes you to look to the pierced Christ and not to the Christ without the nail-scarred hands and the pierced side. Do you understand that? And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping of a firstborn. Yeah, of course. You are weeping over the firstborn Son of God, Christ Jesus. Revelation 1:7. Behold, he's coming with the clouds. Oh, it actually says he's coming. Oh, I thought he already came. Behold, let's hear from someone who knows what they're talking about, okay? I think John knows what he's talking about. Revelation 1:7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Every eye shall see the Lord when he comes, and that is yet to happen because I haven't seen him yet, other than by the eyes of faith. And so we'll finish this way. It is important for us to understand these things that happened on the cross, because that is the testimony that speaks to your salvation. When we talk about salvation, we are talking about your eternal state, your eternal standing before a God who is holy and righteous, and a God who sends some people to hell for eternity. The cross is the commentary of that standing for you. You need to understand the issues that are at stake in your salvation. This is not about the salvation of a group. It is about your own salvation. Your situation is that of a desperate and miserable sinner. A broken sinner who could not walk uprightly. A sinner who owed more than they could pay God in all of eternity. A sinner who had no hope whatsoever, caught in the very act of adultery. Adultery because you were worshipping things you were worshipping yourself. You were worshipping life. You were worshipping advancement and all these other things. Worshipping men. Things that are not God. And that is spiritual adultery. And that is what it means to be caught in the very act. Every sinner has been caught in the very act by God himself. And for this you deserved to be stoned to death. And the law had brought its tablets of stone, big ones, to stone you to death. But the Lord Jesus came and said, neither do I condemn you. At the point of death, neither do I condemn you. Just at the precipice of hell, neither do I condemn you. And he says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Who's going to try to overturn that? For it is I who justifies. It is Christ who died. It is Christ who intercedes even for you now. Christ Jesus has made you a non-sticky pan. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So a preacher who says you are under some curse, some generational curse, they don't know what they're talking about. They should be made a greeter in the church. Christ Jesus, the true and final Passover lamb, has been offered. We have his blood on our backs by faith, the blood, the righteousness, the blood that God sees in the darkness of your sin. And by this blood, we have entered into God's rest. We have rested from trying to work our way into God's forgiveness. We have rested from trying to please God. We have rested from trying to crawl our way into heaven. Crawl our way into God's blessedness. God has given us not just the Passover lamb, but the unleavened bread with it. And a wonderful and blessed rest with it. Yes, our legs were broken because of sin. And even now, we still feel our sin in the way that we walk on a daily basis. We had the hunchback, and we could no way straighten ourselves up like that other woman who was bent and bowed down. The text says, and she could in no way straighten herself up. You and I could in no way straighten ourselves up. We had defects in the eyes. We had eczema, scabs, and that means sin. Therefore, the result of that was that we had no right to approach God. We had no right ever to approach God in all of eternity. But God said this, Leviticus 21, 21 to 23. This is glorious. No man among the descendants of Aaron, the high priest, who has a defect is to come near to offer the Lord's offerings by fire. Since he has a defect, that's the reason, he shall not come near to offer the food of his God. Verse 22, and underline it. He may eat the food of his God, both of the most holy and of the holy. Only he shall not go in to the veil or come near the altar because he has a defect, so that he will not profane my sanctuaries, for I am the Lord who sanctifies them. We could not approach to make an offering for our own sins as to be accepted. But God said, you may eat of the food of his God, both of, hear this, of the most holy and of the holy, and that is Christ Jesus, the holy and the most holy, the Passover lamb, the unleavened bread. Those are the holy things of God. And God says, yes, you have a defect. Yes, you're so unrighteous. You're so broken. But here is the clause, the fine print, but you may eat. Yes, we are disqualified from doing anything that causes our salvation. For that we are totally disqualified, but we can eat what has been offered by Christ. The sinner does not ever help in their own salvation, but they can only eat what has been offered. What has been accomplished already. That which is finished by Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. We are done. We are done. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless your name. We thank you for the Christ who was crucified, the Christ whose legs were not broken, the Christ who had no defects, the Christ who said it's finished, the Christ who gave us the right to approach and to eat of the most holy food. We thank you, Lord. We thank you for this wonderful message that you've given us from John and the testimonies from Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Lord, may you continue to help your people to learn these things. Help them to remember these things, for they are wonderful things of what the Lord has done for us. We thank you, Lord. We honor you. We pray for everyone who shall listen, wherever they are. May you grant them ears to hear. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.